Okay, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here. We are in 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to go through, maybe through the end of the chapter, beginning with verse 12, because Peter's kind of making a point here. It's going to be talking eventually about the transfiguration and what that means. And, let's read into these verses. I'll pray, and then I'm going to read through the end of the chapter, and I'll start in chapter 12 doing some teaching. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the Spirit that lives within us. We thank you for the fellowship we have with other believers. We do ask that we may learn these things, that we may grow, that we would not just know them, but we'd experience the truth in our lives, that we would be established in the truth and be able to perform at the level that you've called us to, manifesting the Son that you have glorified, that you've caused Him to manifest in our lives. We do thank you again for this opportunity to live at this time in history, and we do look forward to your return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, chapter 1 of 2 Peter, verses 3 through, say, 11, he's gone through and talked about some of the characteristics of what growth looks like. He says, if you possess these in verse 8, that you'll never stumble, that you'll always be productive, and you won't, in a sense, waste your life being a Christian and never really going anywhere, but you will proceed into eternity with a rich reward, having grown in this godly nature. He's telling the believers they do have the divine nature now. He's not trying to get them the divine nature. They have it. But what he's trying to get them to do is grow in that divine nature so it becomes part of their outreach, part of their expression. As you can see the list there, add to your knowledge, goodness, and to add to your faith, goodness, to goodness, knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. He's not telling them, get saved. They are saved, but they've got to begin now to add that godliness to their daily nature in the way they live their lives. Verse 10, he says, therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never fall. Doesn't mean you'll never sin, I don't think. That's not what he's saying. But you'll never fall into apostasy. You'll never fall away to where you're not effective in your life. He's going to be talking about people in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of those who have fallen. They're not just sinning. They've fallen into a life of apostasy where they don't understand how to get out of it. Kind of like we were talking last night about the sin of Jeroboam. Israel began the sin of Jeroboam with the rise of Jeroboam. Solomon's foreman, who became king of the northern 10 tribes, he led them into the golden calf worship. He established a religion, established a history for them, and they never spun out of it. They never returned. They could not return. And the same thing is being said here. You'll never fall into this false teaching where you'll get so deep into this false teaching, you'll never be able to find your way out of it. And because you will not fall into that, you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, verse 12, here we go, new material. So, I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth that you now have. Okay, let's look at this verse. So, I'll always remind you. The word so, you can see on your notes right there on the page, page one. These are new notes from last week. I've added to them. If you give me an extra week, the notes are going to get bigger every time. So, I've added to them. But deal, that's the word that we get so or therefore, because this is his point. If you'll grow in these things, therefore, so, he says, I will always remind you of these things. Now, the question is, what are these things? And if you look on here, these things would appear. I've got it up there where is I've got that at? I will always remind you of these things. I wrote these notes. Where is it at? Oh, second, right there. Because of these things. Is the idea that these things are, what things are reminding them of, is I think it's coming here. He's going to remind them of, and I haven't got room on the board right here, but it's going to get into these two things right here. The transfiguration and the word of God, or the word of the prophets, the physical event that he saw, and the word of the prophets. And what he's going to be driving at right here is that the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back. That's really going to be the issue. By the end of this chapter, it's going to be the issue that Jesus Christ is going to return. Because it changes everything. If Jesus Christ is not coming back, if there's not going to be a judgment, if we're living at a phase now where this is all we get, it changes everything. But if Jesus Christ is going to return, we're going to be evaluated on how we performed here and brought into an eternal kingdom that changes the way you live here. The false teachers, basically, when you get into the second chapter 2, the false teachers will have rejected the second coming of Christ. They will have rejected the kingdom of Christ. And so they're living for the now. And they're misleading people. They're leading people right back into the world. So I will always remind you of this truth that he's about to explain, even though you know them and are firmly established in them. So if you look down here, about in the middle of the page, it says, the use of the words remind, know, and established. The word remind, I will always remind you of these things, the things that he's about ready to say. He'll remind you of them. It means to refer a repeated reminder, meaning he's going to keep telling them. Again, it comes down to basic Bible teaching, I think. It comes down to continuing to bring the saints together and not look for a new fad, a new phase. What are we going to talk about this week? What's everybody's problem? It's like everybody's got the same problems consistently throughout history. But the problems they struggled with in the first century, in the Middle Ages, and now, it's the same. We're all going through some kind of test, some kind of trial. Life is the same. But the thing that makes us different than the world is not that we solve our problems, not that we deal with our problems, not that we find answers for all of our problems, but that we have, I'm not saying we shouldn't, but that we have this hope. There's something else that we have, that when we are in the midst of this, we're looking to something else. So he's going to continue to remind them, this is the purpose for coming to Peter's meetings was not to find out how do I fix this problem in my life, or how to fix this problem with my children, or how do I fix my marriage, or how do I fix my checkbook, how do I fix my business, how do I have my best life. That's not what he's saying. He's going to keep telling you, this is the truth. You've got to keep your eye on this ball. This is the truth that he's going to be developing here. Again, nothing wrong with fixing your marriage or fixing your children or having a good life or being successful in your business. But that's not the apostolic doctrine. So I'll always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established. Now, the word know and established are interesting. The word know right there, you can see it in the Greek at the top or in point two about middle of the page. It means to have knowledge in their minds. So, know, this is two things, is know means knowledge in their minds. You've got this information, but established means you have that knowledge that's been, it means tested, or you can see on the notes right here, refers to knowledge that has been tested, tried, and confirmed, and strengthened through the reader's personal experience. In other words, Bible teaching is never for the simple experience of, I know the answer. I've got all this information. Ask me a question. I know what date that was. That's not the point. It's necessary. You've got to have some knowledge in your mind. Otherwise, it's going to just drift away and have no foundation. But it's that knowledge that when it comes to being tested or applied to your life, and he's telling his readers, I will always keep reminding you of these truths, even though you know them. I've already taught them to you, and you've already experienced them in your life. You've already been grounded in them. And this is interesting, if you don't mind. Go to Luke chapter 22, because this word pops up here in Luke 22. And you'll know the story when we get here. Luke 22, verse 32. We're in the Last Supper. Jesus is going to be arrested. Luke 22. And Jesus tells him, go to verse 24. It says, chapter 22 of Luke, verse 24. Also, a dispute arose among them, the disciples, as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Again, I mean, you get into the humility of the cross, the suffering that Jesus is facing, the enormous event that has on Christian faith, and his closest followers are arguing about who's the greatest. Again, they're jockeying for position. They think they're coming into the kingdom. They think Jesus is going to pull out the king card anytime now, overthrow the Romans, throw the priests out of the temple, establish his own place. It seems like he's leading up to some kind of a kingdom, and he is. So they're kind of wondering who's going to get to be the treasurer. Judas probably thinks, I've got that spot locked down. I'm in charge of the money bag. James and John's mom has already come and asked, you know this, can my son sit on your right or on your left? Can they be the associate kings? And it's like, he says, you don't even know what you're asking for. He says, you're taking all of this and reducing it down to a worldly kingdom, and you're jockeying for position in this worldly kingdom. You don't even know what kind of seat you're asking for. They think they're going to be the next Hasmoneans or the Maccabees. They're going to take over. Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them, them call themselves benefactors. Now, we've talked about benefactors a lot in church in 1 Corinthians. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like one who serves. In other words, at this time in history, if you're going to get in my kingdom, you're at a place of service right now. Is it not the one who is at the table? For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. In other words, it's flip-flop. If I was the greatest, I'd be sitting at a table and people would be coming to serve me. But instead, I've got others sitting at the table and I'm coming to serve them. And they're his followers. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. In other words, you know the story. I've given you the pattern. You're going to be serving. You're not going to be sitting at the table. When I give you this mission, you're not going to be sitting at a table being served. And I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me. In other words, the Father stuck me with this kingdom, and I'm down here serving. And now I'm sticking you with the kingdom. You're going to be serving. Now, the kingdom's coming, but not now. So that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. In other words, you're going to serve down here, but the day's going to come. There's no doubt about this. Paul even says to the Corinthians, he says how they're acting like they were kings. They're acting like, well, we're the ones who are going to be served. They've got certain knowledge, and they use that knowledge of the scriptures to combine it with other things to work things the way they wanted them to be, to have the greatest advantage. And Paul says, the one who knows does not yet know as he ought to. You've got some information that you've manipulated to fit your agenda, but you haven't learned yet. You've got some knowledge you're manipulating, but you have not yet been grounded in the truth. And he tells them here the same thing. I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred it on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table, in my kingdom. They're going to be seated at his table. And Paul says to the Corinthians, how I wish you were kings, because if you were kings, I would be a king with you. But we're not kings. We're serving. There's a day coming where we will be kings and we'll be seated at the table. Verse 31, Simon, Simon, he says. Interesting, he calls him Simon. That's the previous name. Peter was the rock. Simon was, you know, his earlier name that Jesus changed. Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. And this is a great verse because it's so revealing. And none of us should like this verse unless you've got the hope of growth. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. That's a key word. What is strengthen? That word is the word grounded, established. It's the same word. And Peter's going to, you can see in this, if you allow, accept this right here and you see this, Peter is simply fulfilling his commission from this verse. He is going to have some knowledge. That knowledge is going to be tested and tried. He's going to fail. He's going to recover. He's going to be established. He's now going to have taken that knowledge, fallen on his face with it, picked those pieces back up, looked at them, rearranged, says, okay, this kingdom is not for now. We're here as servants. Again, did he understand that? No, because he's arguing with the other disciples on who's going to have what position in the kingdom. They're dividing things up, trying to get their positions. So he's got knowledge. He believes in the kingdom, but there's some knowledge that is missing. There's some experience. So Jesus says to him, Peter, or Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. He wants to take that knowledge that you've got and just shake you, sift you like wheat, and get rid of the bad. And again, this verse should shock us, and it should shock some teaching around the world. But I've prayed for you. Oh, good. So it's not going to happen? Oh, no. No. It's going to happen. I didn't pray that it not happen. I prayed for you so that your faith may not fail. You're going to be shaken. Your knowledge is going to be rearranged. But your faith is going to stay strong. You're going to know I've got the answer. You're not going to understand some things. But you will recover. Which means if you're going to recover, well, let's read this again. And when you've turned back, you know, meaning he's fallen. He's going to now repent. He's going to fall. He's going to recover. In other words, there's going to be a failure. There's going to be a fall. There's going to be a disappointment. And what a sad thing to hear. When you turn back, what do you mean turn back? You mean I'm going to fail? Yeah, oh yeah, you're going to fail. But when you recover, when that knowledge has been shaken and it's rearranged correctly, now you go out and establish other people. When you recover and you've been established, you go off and do the same thing. I just want to show you this. Again, verse 33, of course, you know, Peter, but he replied, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. No, I've got enough. I know what I'm doing. Have some faith in me. And Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you'll deny three times that you know me. And you know the story. But that's the key word right there, strength. Let's go back to 1 Peter, 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 12. Now, this verse should now have a little more meaning. When you read verse 12, so Peter says, because this is the goal of verses 1 through 12, 1 through 11, so because verses 1 through 11 is true, I will always remind you. That means continually keep calling to your remembrance, keep bringing these things up. He's going to be presenting this absolute apostolic doctrine to them. I'll remind you of these things, even though you know them, meaning you understand the knowledge, the information, and you have been firmly established in the truth. In other words, you've even gone through some of this. So he's not talking to new believers. He's talking to those who have the apostolic doctrine. They've been tested, and they themselves are grounded. He says, now what do you do? He says, I'm going to keep telling you. Because the minute you take your eye off the ball, the minute you take your eye off the coming kingdom and what we're here for, you're going to get caught up into chapter 2. Because there are people coming into the church. Paul tells the Ephesians, there will be men that will arise among you who are eager for gain. They're going to see people gathered together. Whenever a group gathers together, especially if it's a religious group, if a religious group gathers together, there's power in those people. Think about some things that are going on in the nation today as far as people gathering together and causing a disturbance or causing an uproar. Whatever, if you can gather people together and sell them on an idea, you're the one that's leading the masses, and you can direct those masses to your own advantage. And so there's going to be people, whenever the church started gathering and started gaining some momentum, people who were not understanding it, leaders would come in and use those people for their own advantage. Paul, as he's leaving Ephesus, tells him, men will rise from among you and will fleece the sheep, basically, for their own gain. So he's telling them, you know these things, you've been establishing these things, but I'm going to keep telling you so you do not fall. You do not follow these false teachers he's about ready to talk about in chapter 2. Verse 13. I should look at the bottom of page 1 of the notes. Even though you know them and are firmly established, here it is, in the truth you now have. This right here, what is the truth you now have? I'm going to say it right here. It's the apostolic teaching. You've been a step. Peter has, he's a dying man. He's an old man. And he spent his life teaching and establishing people in the apostolic doctrine. So they've heard it. They've been tested in it. And they have that truth. Now, again, you can say, well, what truth is he talking about? I think he's talking about the apostolic truth. Or see it other places. If you look at the bottom of the page, page 1, Jude, for example, begins his book saying he wanted to write about the salvation that they've received and the salvation that they share, how glorious it is, and maybe write something like the letter of Ephesians or something about how who we are in Christ and this great salvation that we share. But he says, but I felt compelled to write to you to contend for the faith that's been entrusted to the saints once for all. So in other words, Jude begins wanting to write a letter kind of like Ephesians or something, but instead he has to say that's not what you need. There's a war going on to get you away from the truth, away from your faith. And so, and what was Jude? He says, the faith once for all entrusted to the saints. And that's the embodiment of truth. You can see right there, at the bottom of page 1, beginning in Colossians chapter 1, verses 4 through 7, there's a phrase, and this is Paul writing, talks about the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Jude 3, dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Titus 1, 1 through 3 talks about the knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, Paul writes. And Titus 2, 1, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. So, this, again, when he starts talking about it, he's talking about this apostolic doctrine that has been established, that they're grounded in, and you can't let go of it. And there's going to be things start squeezing in beside it that's going to take up space, occupy time, and get people distracted until pretty soon the false teachers can come in and start talking about these off issues and lead the sheep. Ephesians 4, like the waves of waves, like the wind blown by every wind of doctrine, by every the storms blow in and people just get tossed back and forth by the deceptive. You know what I'm talking about? Ephesians 4. I should just read that because this is what Peter's trying to avoid. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. It was He, Jesus Christ, who gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Why did He give these to the church? To prepare. That means catartismos. That's where it means put the bones back in place, reset a broken bone. To catartismos, God's people, or prepare God's people for works of service. Meaning He's going to help put you in the right place so you can serve in the church. Not the local church institution with the building and the property, but the ministry of the church in the world. To prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith. Now, here's a strange verse. This should bother everybody if you really understand this. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. When are we going to reach unity in the faith and in our knowledge of the Son of God? Once you start teaching, that's why some ministries don't teach. Because as soon as you start teaching, you start dividing. You understand? If you keep it fluffy, you keep it up here. You know, we all want food and we want air. Well, that's what we're going to be speaking about today in church, food and air. Okay, well, hey, everybody agrees with that. We all need food. We all need air. It's like, okay, but once you start going down a little deeper, people start flaking off. And pretty soon you just keep teaching and teaching. You're going to get rid of people that aren't interested. The goats, for example. Well, here, I don't understand this verse. Until we reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So Peter's and Paul's saying the same thing. We're going to keep teaching you, get you established so you attain the whole measure of Christ. What happens then? Verse 14. When you understand this and you're established in this apostolic doctrine, then we will no longer be infants, spiritual infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. And he's talking about the church. He's not talking about politics. He's not talking about culture. He's talking about in the church, if you're an infant, they can come in here and move you back and forth. You're not stable. You're not established. And they can move you over here on this move. They can move you over here. And you're infants. But once the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher gets done, they will be strengthened, catartismos, the body of Christ. And they'll be able to go off and they'll be unmoved by the winds of what? Tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, which is false teaching, chapter 2 of 2 Peter, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. And so there is teaching that is deceptive. And where does deceptive teaching come from? Well, we know it's doctrines of demons. That's one way of looking at it. But here is where it comes through men. Men who are deceitfully scheming, cunning and craftiest men. Well, if we present it this way, if we manipulate it this way, multitudes of people, mass of people can be molded, manipulated, and turned every way by the winds of the waves. Which is what? What's the winds and the waves? It's the cunning and craftiness of men, false teachers, moving the infant believers around because they're not grounded. They don't know the truth. They're not established in the truth. Okay, so we go back to 2 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 12. Peter says, so I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. What is the truth they now have? They have that. I've grounded you in it. They have the apostolic teaching. He says, and you already know it, but he says, what else is left for me? I've got to keep reminding you of it. Why? Because all it takes is you to take your eye off the ball, off the apostolic doctrine, and look over here and say, you know, I think we should spend more time and name it. And you're now caught in it and you're going the wrong way. And if you're a leader, you're taking people with you. He says, so even though you know it, I'm going to keep reminding you of it in the truth you now have. Verse 13, watch. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body. And that goes down into verse 13. I think it right. And that probably, I got written here, that probably refers to Peter's personal understanding of his calling and personal responsibility. He says, I'm an old man. Maybe I should do something different. No, Jesus says, when I recover, strengthen your brothers. When you recover, start grounding them in the truth. Start teaching them and grounding them in the truth. And now I'm an old man. Well, what should I do? Well, he says, I think it's right that I keep doing what Jesus told me to do. Well, don't you think you should branch off and do something different? It's like, no, I think the master told me what to do. It's strengthen your brothers, establish them in the truth. So I've only got a little bit of time left. What am I going to do? As much as I can, as much as I can. I think it's right as to refresh your memory. In other words, I think it's right to keep teaching you these things, bringing these things to your remembrance right here, as long as I live in the tent of this body. Now, again, the phrase body, if you look up there, it's not in the Greek. You see right there, it just says tent. The phrase body is a clarification, as long as I remain in this tent. And I think it's a good, if you want to say translation, it's a good interpretation, because he's talking about his temporary tent. The tent, the body, is a temporary dwelling, and we're going to our permanent dwelling, which is eternity. So it's nothing's wrong with it. Just want you to know that phrase body, you don't see it in the Greek. The body is not there. But do notice this. I think it right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body. That word refresh, that sounds, you know, like, boys and girls gather around, and I just want to remind you of a few points. There's three or four points I don't want you to forget. If you look up there in the Greek, it's the word 1326 in the green number in Strong's. On the internet, you can click on that and get a definition. It can also mean to awaken, to stir up, to arouse. In other words, read it this way. I think it is right for me to stir up your memory, to arouse your memory, to get you fired up, as long as I live in the tent of this body. In other words, it involves teaching, it involves reminding, but it also means arousing them as if there's an enemy out there. And the enemy, who's the enemy? Look at chapter 2. Chapter 2 is the enemy. It's almost like a pregame. It's not just, I want to tell you these are five important points of doctrine. These are 10 things I never want you to forget. He says, I want to stir you up, I'll rouse you, so that when it's game time, you'll call them to account. You'll recognize the false teachers. Why can I be pretty confident that he's wanting them to arouse them against this enemy, the false teacher? Because when he gets done with this, he goes right into identifying who the game is against. The game is against these false teachers. This is Peter saying, I've got the truth, I've taught you the truth, I've grounded you in the truth, now I want to arouse you so that when these guys come blowing through your church congregation, you call them out and send them packing, because they're going to do damage to the people. So again, that word refresh, you do what you want to with it. You can click on the Greek number there and look it up yourself. It means to awaken. It means to stir up. It means to arouse against. But against who? What are you arousing? Your sin nature against the devil, the world? Yeah, sure. But in context of this letter, to arouse against the false teachers who are moving into the church. So, I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body. As long as I'm still here, I'm going to teach you the truth, I'm going to establish you in the truth, and I'm going to arouse you so that you will stand for the truth and not accept this junk coming in that's going to mislead people. Verse 14, because I know that I will soon put aside this tent as the Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Now, you can see that down. Is there anything else in there I wanted to say, put you in remembrance? Tent, you can see the word about tent there. Some people want to make it, because he's heading for the transfiguration, this discussion, and some people want to make a big deal about it, and maybe you should. I just bring it to your attention. Peter's calling his body a tent, and Jesus appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the disciples want to put up a tabernacle or a tent. It's the same word. That's like, is there a connection there? He's maybe starting to tie some words together. It's going to happen several times here, where words that are used on the transfiguration are going to pop up in this language here. It's just there. So I don't see anything great about that, but I just want to throw it out there in case you do or you want that information later. But now he goes down. He says that he'll soon put aside his tent. It means to fold up his tent. And he says that the Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. The word soon, translated soon, I've got that on page 3 at the top. It's a word that can mean suddenly, or it can mean soon, meaning it's going to happen soon, like I'm real close to it, or it's going to happen suddenly, just all of a sudden, I'm not going to be here anymore. And when did the Lord Jesus make clear to him? It can be a couple ways. You got the verse right there, John chapter 21, verse 18, 19, at the top of page 3. That's where you remember that in the end of John, Jesus and Peter are walking, and he tells Jesus once again, we could go there. He says, feed my sheep, or feed my lambs. He asks, do you love me, do you love me, or do you phileo me, do you phileo me, do you agape me? And, you know, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, or the other way around, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. In other words, giving Peter his commission. You're to go off and feed my people. Give them the truth. Goes along with this right here. Establish them in the truth when you recover. And now that you've recovered, go off and feed them this word and nourish my people. Then you remember the great line. And then Jesus tells Peter, and when you are older, you'll stretch out your arms and you'll go to where you do not want to go. Someone else will help you get dressed. In other words, he's talking about an old age. You're not going to die young. You're going to live to be an old man. And when you're in that condition, you're going to have someone help you get dressed. You're going to be so old. And when you are in that condition, they're going to take you and execute you, take you where you do not want to go. Which, you know, even John says in his commentary in the text there, to indicate what kind of death Peter would die. It's not going to be a pleasant death, but it's going to be in your old age. So Peter probably had some great confidence. That's probably why he was sleeping in Jerusalem when he was arrested by Herod and was sleeping, because it's like, I can still put my coat on. That's, like I said before, why the angel struck him and says, put your coat on, let's go. You're not old enough to die. Get your coat on, let's go. Where you're going to live until you can't put your coat on, someone's going to have to help you get dressed. So anyway, when it says, has made clear to me, that can be referring to that reference from John chapter 21, and people agree with that, that there's that's the backbone of it. But it probably also has a ring to it, even in the tense or the text that is written in the Greek, that something else has come along and says, Peter had been looking at this thing his whole life. It's out there. But now he can say, it's soon, it's sudden. It's like, meaning, it may be that Jesus said something else to him, or it may be based on what Jesus said to him back in the book of John, the events have started to swirl around. It's like, okay, this is it. I'm old, having a little bit of trouble with my shoulders. I can't get dressed. I see the persecution in Rome starting to pick up. Yeah, this is probably based on Jesus' word to me, his prophecy, and the situation surrounding me. Okay, the clock is ticking. We're in the final moments of the game. And so as long as I still have the tent of this body, I'm going to keep doing what I was called to do. That's probably a safe way. You can go back and look at it again. You can say Jesus appeared to him and told him, you're going to be crucified here real soon. I maybe. But we do know what Jesus said in John. We got that in the text. And we do know the historical situation was kind of swirling around, that there was persecution. And so based on what the prophecy he'd received and what he can look around and see outside in his own body, it's like, okay, we're just days, weeks, months. We're very close. And I'm not sure how much time I've got, but I'm going to keep doing what I began doing, because I know that I will soon put it aside, the tent, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Verse 15. Now it begins interesting here. Verse 15, he says, and I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. Now, again, the word departure is an interesting word, because it deals with the ideal of, or the concept of, like an exodus. He's leaving. He's leaving the land of bondage and he's making an exodus. So after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. Now, some things that are interesting, I think I've got them written here on the notes, page 50. Yes. Right underneath the Greek text right there, first of all, this is a restatement of chapter 1, verse 12. Chapter 1, verse 12, he says, I will always remind you of these things, even though you already know them. Now he says in verse 15, and I'll make every effort to see that after my departure, you'll always be able to remember these things. I'm going to remind you now, and between now and the time I put off the tent, I'm going to do everything I can so that when I'm gone, you'll still be reminded. He says, I'm not just looking at the now, I'm looking at in the future. And that word effort, you can see it's right there again. It's spodazo, which we get the idea of putting forth effort. You know, they're supposed to labor and do everything they can to achieve these things. Now, Peter's saying, I'm going to make every effort. He knows that God has gifted him. He knows God has called him. He knows the Lord has given him a prophecy and a commission. So the Lord has done his job. So now Peter's saying, okay, now I'm going to do my part. I'm going to put forth every effort. Like, you're supposed to put every effort into your growth. He says, I'm going to put every effort into doing my job of establishing you in this. And so he says, and I'll make every effort. There's the same Greek word we've seen before, spodazo. I'll make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. Now, what is interesting is the future tense, the word spadazzo. He says, I will in the future make every effort. He's not talking about his past ministry. He's not talking about his present ministry, which would include this letter, or at least this portion of the letter. For some reason, it's going to come up twice in these verses here. Things are put off in the future, which is kind of interesting, at least challenging, because he's talking about something that's going to come after this point of writing. So it could simply be chapter 2 and 3. I'll do everything I can to put you in remembrance, and I'm going to now begin doing it, or after verse 15. It's going to take place in verses 16 through, you know, the end of the chapter. Or it's going to be in chapter 2 and 3. Here's some ideas. Writing's useful in the future, meaning maybe the things he's writing will be used in the future. Chapter 2 and 3, that will be written in the future moments. Now, here's a challenge for you, just so you know. It could be Mark's gospel, because, again, church history, I've got some things at the very bottom of the page, not the very bottom, the last paragraph. The idea that Mark wrote Peter's teaching and Peter's account in the gospel of Mark was known to be the case as early as within the first 10 years of Peter's death. So by you know, the time of Jerusalem's fall, it was circulating in the understanding that Mark had written down Peter's gospel or Peter's account. And that makes sense. I mean, there's no... And the church historians, there's other places. Before 150 AD, many writers refer to Mark's recording in his gospel as Peter's account and considered 2 Peter a cover letter for that gospel. In other words, Mark is in Rome as Peter's going to be in prison. He's going to be executed. This is speculation. Okay, this is speculation. But it does have some historical support. And it kind of puts some pieces together. Kind of lets you into maybe the moment. Peter's in prison, and Mark is writing down everything he can remember. It says that as soon as after Peter died, he wrote everything down. So he's frantically getting his notes together. And Peter's writing the cover letter that he says, the cover letter for Mark. And so when Mark sends out his gospel, 2 Peter may have been a cover letter, at least in some places. That's speculation, but there's some proof or some evidence that kind of makes it interesting. Papias, one of John's disciples. You can see that where it says... That's like the second paragraph from the bottom. Mark's gospel. The disciple of the apostle John named Papias wrote around 125 AD. He quotes, this also the presbyter used to say, or John used to tell him, Mark, having been Peter's translator, wrote accurately, not however in order, like we would want things in a sequential order, as much as he was concerned for one thing only, not to omit any of the things he had heard or to falsify any of them. So Mark was not trying to put things in chronological order in a sequence, but he was trying to make sure he wrote everything Peter said and wrote them truthfully. Now again, you may have to work with the order of events. That's what Papias wrote. So that's 125. Another interesting fact is in that bottom paragraph that in Cave 7 of Qumran, the Qumran Society out there, the Essenes, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. A fragment that matches Mark 6, verses 52 and 53 was found alongside a fragment with wording, just six letters, that matches 2 Peter 1:15. So first of all, in the Qumran caves that were destroyed sometime after, or were abandoned sometime around the Jewish Revolt, 70 AD, there was the words of Mark 6, verses 52 and 53 in the caves of Qumran among the Essenes. That's interesting by itself. This Jewish sect that had left the temple, they had a portion of the gospel or one of the gospels there at least. The other thing that's interesting is right there beside it was six letters. Again, these things were 2,000 years old when they began to decay. So they're picking up pieces and looking at just, it'd be like tearing this up, running this through a shredder almost, and then looking at just pieces of it and saying, well, that matches, you know, like this. And so they found six letters that match 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. And this, at least, if that's true, that means that in Cave 7 of Qumran, there was a copy of the Gospel of Mark, and there was a copy of 2 Peter in Cave 7. And it was abandoned, well, it's, I've got written here, 68 AD, because they were being overrun. By 68 AD, they'd gone somewhere else. And those the books were buried, hidden in the caves, and the Essene community scattered. So that by 70 AD, when the temple was being burnt, they're long gone. So the book, now, I mean, you talk about skeptics. I mean, you've got evidence of the book of Mark and potentially the book of 2 Peter in a cave from 68 AD. It's interesting nonetheless. Okay, so the whole point for going over all that is when he says this, I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you'll always be able to remember these things. What is he talking about? Is he talking about the rest of the book? Is he talking about them reading this book in the future? Is he talking about the book of Mark and Second Peter's cover letter? Was he talking about those final days? Peter, he's not dead. He's still going to be doing what he already told you. I'm going to keep putting you in remembrance. And so from now on in the future, I'm going to be teaching yet in the next week, next month, or before I'm dead. Or is he saying this future tense that against the false teachers who are said to be also coming in the future tense in chapter 2, verse 1? In other words, I'm going to give you this information and so that in the future you'll be able to recall it when you meet these people in your churches and they start teaching this way. It's like, no, that's not right, and you'll be able to identify. So I'm arming you for a future battle because chapter 2, verse 1 says, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be, future tense, false teachers among you. So Peter may be preparing them for that coming battle that he knows is coming. Same phrase, as far as not phrase, but the same tense as Paul, as he leaves the Ephesian church, he says, after I leave, what will arise among you? False teachers will. I'm leaving. As soon as I pull out, false teachers are going to come in and take you and use you for their advantage. Peter's saying the same thing. I'm going to depart, and I'm going to prepare you for a future battle that's coming from the false teachers that will try to replace me. Now, we go on, verse 16. Now, he begins verse 16, and this is where, for me, it gets real exciting right here. Because verses 16 through 21, he's going to be talking about two things, the transfiguration and the word of the prophets. And what he is doing here is he is defending the second coming. He's telling them there, Jesus Christ, on his dying, what is Peter saying on his deathbed? On his deathbed, Peter is saying, Jesus Christ is coming back. I saw the glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, and I've got the word of the prophets. They're saying the same thing. I read it in Isaiah. I read it in the Old Testament. The Messiah returns and establishes a kingdom. And I was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and I saw a demonstration of that glory. Now again, you've got to, what was the Transfiguration all about? I mean, that's a worthy discussion. Peter's saying here, if you allow me just to jump ahead and run some thoughts together here, Peter's going to be saying the Mount of Transfiguration was a demonstration of Jesus Christ coming in His glory. It wasn't Him coming in His glory, but it's like, this is what it will be like. Now, we're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die. In other words, he's saying, don't forget. In fact, if you look at this word, I'm going to jump ahead. Verse 16, we did not follow cleverly invented stories, there's your word mythos, when we told you about the power and coming, two important words, power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. That word eyewitnesses, where is it at here on my notes? Is it on the next page already? Yes, it's on. We'll go back to page 4, but go to page 5. The word eyewitnesses is the word E-P-O-P-T-E-S in the Greek. Epoptes. E-P-O-P-T-E-S. This is a very unique word. It's a word that it could be disturbing to you. It is a word that refers to people who were baptized or initiated into one of the mystery religions. In other words, we talk about in the book of Colossians about Paul coming against the mystery religions and them going through all the ranks and the training and all the hierarchies, and I'm up here because I've had this experience and I've had this mystical experience or I've saw this spiritual vision. And eventually they get to that place where they see the throne of God. That's an example of a mystery. Go off in the mysteries. And as further you go, you experience these revelations and you have more knowledge. Peter is using that word right here. It is not the word martyr or martyrios, which we'd use as one who a martyr who dies as a testimony or a witness to Christ's truth. He doesn't use the word martyrios. We were the witnesses. He doesn't use the word martyr or martyrios. It can be used of a legal witness. I saw the crime. I witnessed the event. I can testify to the truth. That's used other places by the apostles. They were called, when Jesus says, you will be my witnesses, he's saying, you will be my martyrs. Not mean you're going to get killed. Our word martyr, you died for the cause, comes from the Greek word martyrios, because I saw the truth and I testified to the truth. And then eventually, because we always kill them, it became, you died for the truth, the martyr. This is not the word martyr. It is the word eyewitness. But we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. We were initiated into a fraternity when we saw that transfiguration. Basically what he's saying, if you allow me to say it this way, and I'm telling you what these words mean, I'm telling you the story. You don't have to accept it. Simply it's saying, we saw the transfiguration. But the word that is used, he's saying, we saw it, you didn't. Peter, James, and John, we've been initiated. There were no one else there for the ceremony. We were initiated into this level of a spiritual experience. We saw the transfiguration. You didn't. You are not at the... He's calling the shots right here. Surely back in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, he says, to my fellow elders I write to you. We're all elders. We're all working together. Here, he's, if you allow me to say it this way, I mean, all I'm working with is the Greek word. He's not saying I can testify this was the truth. He's saying I was initiated into this. I am different than you because I saw this. And probably he's not saying I'm different than you. He's saying I'm different than these false teachers. I saw this. We were initiated. They're sitting out here taking shots from the cheap sheet seats. But he says, I was there. I was initiated. I was there when he demonstrated his glory. And these guys are saying, well, that's not true. He's not coming back. Let's explain this in a way that we can understand and lead the people back into the ways of the world. He said, no, I was initiated. I saw the coming glory. Trust me, he's coming back. And in my dying words, I'll keep telling you so that when they come up and start telling you these false things, I'm going to tell you, I want to bring you to remembrance that you'll never forget. Jesus Christ is coming back. I'm going to put aside the tent of this body, make my exodus into my permanent dwelling. You'll do the same thing. Don't take your eye off the ball. They're coming. So that, I think that's what he's saying. And notice this now. We did not follow cleverly invented stories. The word stories is, go back to page 4. Right there after the Greek text, Peter used the word mythos, which is our word myth, in a way that seems to give the impression that there were false teachers accusing Peter of making stories up to support his teaching. And I'm pretty convinced of this. He's not saying we are not teaching myths. The false teachers are. He's not saying that. I mean, he's not going to agree with the false teachers. But his argument, it appears to be, we did not follow cleverly invented myths. In other words, I'm talking to you about a historical event that I was initiated into and I saw a truth that's not been revealed to everybody. In other words, then trust me on this. So, how do you counter that? How do you counter the trend? How do you counter a man who's been running around Asia and is now in Rome, and been in Jerusalem, and is telling people, I saw the transfiguration. I saw the demonstration of the coming. Are you sure Jesus is coming back? Yeah, pretty sure, because I saw what it's going to look like. I was initiated into this. How do you counter that? You counter it by saying, right, right, we understand what you're saying. Now, if you look down there at myths, halfway down the page, a mythos, or a myth in the Greek use, can mean these things. One, stories. Josephus uses the word mythos along with the same Greek verb to follow that Peter uses, following stories. Allegories. Meaning accounts of Jesus' miracles were merely allegories and not historical. It can also mean, but notice every one of these, why would you tell a story? Because there's a point I'm trying to make. Why would you use an allegory? Because you're using to make a point. In fact, Origen, who I think now is basically a heretic concerning biblical interpretation, he thought the whole Bible was an allegory. And he had to search it out and had to sift through it and find the truth. It's like, no, it's not an allegory. There's allegories within it, but the text itself is historical document. But what's the point of an allegory? An allegory is not true, but it's got a good point. Fictitious prophecies were called mythos. Old wives' tales. This word mythos was used by Paul in Titus chapter 1, verse 14, 2 Timothy 4, 4, 1 Timothy 1, 4, 4, 7. So Paul used this word, old wives' tales. And again, what's an old wives' tale? It's an old traditional story that's got a point to it. Instead of telling you all the details, here's just a little story. Make sure you do it this way. That's what a myth was. Yeah, but here's the important one, the Greek culture. Greek culture had myths. And if you learn how to think this way and understand what they're doing, you say, well, they believed in Hercules. They believed in Zeus. They believed in all these Homers and all Homer's stories, you know, the Odyssey. And what is that, what's called Odyssey? All the, it's like, And you look at all these great people that would recite these stories and tell these stories. They didn't necessarily believe them to be historical, but that was the foundation of their culture. It was how we operate. The point of Hercules, or the point of Zeus, or the point of Aphrodite, and all these legends and myths that come down to us, was not if they were true or not. Is why, do you understand the point? This is going to cause problems. This is going to bring success. This is the way you should live. This is what we hope for. So if we all kind of keep ourselves in the same organized stories, they're myths. No one believed them to be historically true, but there is a point. And so the good myths continue to bring about good character in different peoples. And so Peter's saying here, we did not follow myths. And he used the word, the next word there on the middle page, sesophimenois, which means cleverly invented, discerning, or cleverly devised. What they're saying, okay, Peter, right, this is what they apparently, the false teachers were saying. If Peter's being the accused of the one using myths or mythways, they're saying, okay, Peter's doctrine is based on the concept that Jesus Christ is coming back. Jesus died on the cross. He was buried. They had to get some kind of a resurrection. And they've got to get some kind of hope that Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. Now, you'll hear the same thing about critics of Peter today. Critics of the apostles. And so Peter, to try to convey the idea and the hope of what will it be like? Well, I'll tell you what it will be like. One time, we were up north of Galilee. In fact, we were out of the land of Israel. We were up on Mount Hermon one day. It was just a few of us, me and James and John, and all of a sudden, Jesus started to glow like a light bulb. Yeah, like a really bright, like just like he will when he comes back. And then God spoke. And then Peter Ralph, goes through his files of Old Testament, just grabs something out of Psalms chapter 2, says, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And that was the coming of the kingdom. In fact, he told some of us, he says, "Some of you won't die until you see the coming of the kingdom." Remember that verse? It's like, yeah. So my point for the story is, I saw Jesus in his glory, and someday Jesus is coming back just like that. It's like, is that true? Not really. But it gave the people hope. And so it's cleverly devised. That's what the word means. Peter's saying this again. We did not follow cleverly invented stories, or we did not follow sesophimenois mythois. In other words, cleverly invented stories to prove a point. What a great little story. And everybody's going to talk about it. They'll do artwork about it. It's not true, but it gives you hope that Jesus is coming back. He says, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Notice these words. Power, coming is your word, parousia, the coming of a king, the coming of a dignitary, the coming of a god. The visitation of a God, of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses. We were initiated into this mystery religion. We were initiated into this side of spirituality when we witnessed his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Now in the Greek it says, if you look, I'll have to kind of wrap that. I figure I'm getting out of time here. I'm having too much fun. Yep, time always goes that fast when you're having fun. If you look over, yes, look on page 5. And if you can find this in the Greek real quickly, kind of set the stage for next week. If you look, it's the green letters, 1, 2, 3, 4 lines down in the green. And it's the second word over, it's just the word letter O, or Omicron in the Greek. It's 3588. And it says, that would be the preposition. It's in the Greek, he says, "This is the Son." And then also notice 3588, right after the word Son, you get the same Omicron, or again, the same the, if you would, in the Greek, or preposition, the Beloved. So it doesn't say, "my beloved son." It says, "the son, the beloved." In other words, that's a big deal. He's giving him two titles, "the son, the beloved." And those come right out of Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. We'll look at that next week probably. And what's interesting is, in Psalm chapter 2, verse 6, it talks about the holy mountain. And so let's go back to this right here. He says, for we received, verse 17, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son whom I love, Greek, this is the Son, this is the Beloved, with him I am well pleased. Look at verse 18. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain or the sacred mountain. Right there, he's tying his experience into Psalm chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. The Beloved, the Son, the holy mountain. And again, he calls it right here. This. And okay, so he's saying, I'm going to sum this up very quickly. He's saying, we saw a demonstration of fulfilled prophecy when Jesus Christ appeared on the holy mountain. Now, there's nothing in there about listen to him, because he's not trying to say he's greater than prophets or greater than Moses. That's another argument. He's focusing on the fact that Jesus was manifested in glory. And then he goes on, verse 19, and we have a word of the prophets made more certain. Not only do I know that Jesus is coming back in glory because I saw it, but I now turn to the Old Testament scriptures and I find the same thing in the Old Testament scriptures that support my interpretation. He says, I'm coming at you with two things. My personal experience of seeing this revelation of Jesus Christ in his state of glory coming back, and the Old Testament prophets saying it's going to happen. Don't take your eye off the ball. If you take your eye off of Jesus' return, you're going to get pulled in the world and trying to figure out all this mess down here. Not that we shouldn't take care of issues, but you're going to become absorbed and you're going to end up like they do in chapter 2. After having escaped from the world, your only hope with a false teacher is to return to the world and try and solve all your problems and have your best life now. Nothing wrong with having a great life now. Nothing wrong with living a godly life, a moral life, a successful life, a wealthy life. Nothing wrong with that. But if that's your goal, remember, Peter says, the tent that I'm folding up, I'm making my exodus into my eternal dwelling. And if you don't have that ideal in mind, you're going to get back in the world and you're going to be completely consumed by the world, and you'll end up in chapter 2 with the false teachers who've taken their eye off the glory. So basically, Peter's arguing with the rest of this, verses 16 to the end of the chapter, he's arguing for the point, Jesus Christ is coming back. I saw it myself, the text of Scripture say it, and now he begins, but there will be false teachers, and they're going to deny the second coming because it completely undermines their ministry to people, because their ministry is the here and now. And we'll have to pick that up next week. There's many other things to say. The bottom of page 6, point, the transfiguration confirms Peter's interpretation of Scripture. What is that? There will be a second coming. The man that Peter saw die on the cross is coming back in glory to establish his kingdom. And Peter is dying in anticipation of returning with him for that kingdom. So I think the argument right here is Peter's putting them in remembrance of what things? The second coming of Christ. And you keep your eye on that. It's going to help you live your godly life and continue to grow. John says the same thing. The hope in 1 John, the hope of his parousia helps us purify our lives now. If you know there's judgment, if you know Jesus is coming back, it's a little harder to just let things slide when you realize you're going to be held accountable. If you don't think he's coming back and everything goes on like it is, it's kind of like eat, drink, and be merry, Paul said, for tomorrow we die. If there's no resurrection, Peter says the same thing in Corinthians 15. If there's no resurrection, then what are we doing? Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die and it's over. Why knock ourselves? He says, if the gospel's not true, we're to be pitied more than anybody. We're wasting our lives hoping for a future that doesn't exist. What a sorry bunch of people. I mean, you're squandering your only opportunity to live in anticipation of living again. If there's no resurrection, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow it's over. And that makes complete sense. I mean, that is good logic. If there's no resurrection, if there's no eternity, there's no kingdom of God, don't live a pure life. You've only got one life. Enjoy it, because you're dead like a dog tomorrow. But if there is eternity, if there is a second coming, you may want to reconsider your decision. Okay, I'm going to pray, and then we're done. We'll pick this up next week. Father, we thank you so much for the truth you presented to us. We thank you for reminding us of these things, for putting that hope of Jesus Christ's return in front of us. And we do ask that we live a way that demonstrates that we do understand it, that we do have a hope, that we are concerned about our future as we live even yet today. Father, we do thank you again for strengthening us with your Spirit, empowering us with your Word, and giving us other believers to surround us and help guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.